I don't know whose idea it was to try to finish 1 Corinthians by next Sunday, but whoever it was, that was a terrible idea. That was me, by the way, just so you know. There's no way. There is no way that that's happening. So for any number of reasons, not the least of which is the content that I was thinking I could just sort of, you know, swim over really rapidly. But also, you know, I tend to put more pressure on myself at different times than I really can bear up under. And I've kind of found myself here at the end of the building project and nearing the end of the calendar year. And I just realized I got to slow down a little bit. I got to calm down. So I just kind of said, I'm going to back off of that commitment because I don't think it's possible. I don't think it would do justice to the actual text of Scripture. But I also don't think I can do it. So we're going to just kind of take a breath and just continue on. And I guess it dawned on me that, yeah, we're moving into a new building. But, I mean, we're going to just meet in a different classroom and kind of do some of the same stuff we've been doing, right? So, so I'll be back finishing things up after the first of the year. We'll kind of make some more progress next week and then wrap things up pretty quickly after the first of the year. But if you want to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to be in this section, really verse 19 is sort of a segue verse that leads us into this larger section in verses 20 to 28. Let me just read it for us together, starting in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, we've been looking at this section just simply entitling it Resurrection from Beginning to End. And we started by just identifying this reality that we see in verses 20 to 22, that resurrection scope is much bigger than we may naturally think. And we looked at this in verses 20 to 22, particularly keying in on this idea of the resurrection of Christ being the first fruits, and the nature of that term or that concept being an indication that just in the same way that the first fruits represents the first and best portion of a full harvest or a full flock or a full household to come, the first son, the first lamb, whatever it might be, this idea of first fruits is the first and best portion of a fuller thing, that the resurrection of Christ is not just merely a moment in time or a seminal event in history, but it is the first part of a much bigger thing, which is the total resurrection of the redeemed. So this idea of bodily resurrection is much bigger than often we might think about it, because I think I made the point that often when we think of the resurrection, it's sort of, I think, somewhat natural for us to go back in time to a moment in which Christ, after being crucified, rose from the grave in that point in time. And yet what Paul is pointing us to here is the grand scope of resurrection, that Christ is the first fruits of that, and then the full harvest is yet to come. The second principle we looked at in this section is that resurrection sequence is more certain than most understand. That the sequence of events, even though we don't know the day or the hour, Jesus would say, we can understand and have clarity about the sequence of things. And that's what the Apostle Paul sort of in summary fashion outlines here in verses 23 to 26, when he just speaks specifically about each in its own order. And then he talks about the first fruits. And then he says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God after destroying every rule and authority and power. And he begins to just do this summary statement about the end times. It just sort of encapsulates in a broad sweep the initial order of things. And as we said, we don't know the day or the hour, but the order is clear. And of course, it begins in the redemptive scheme of the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits. But then comes the full harvest, which is the resurrection of believers at Christ's return. We looked at that in some detail, made reference to, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The resurrection, or the rapture, I should say, of the church, the resurrection of the dead in Christ, and the rapture of the church, the rapture of the saints. We looked at the resurrection of tribulation martyrs that's referenced in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. We talked a little bit about the resurrection of Old Testament saints that you see a reference to in Daniel chapter 12 and Isaiah chapter 26. So you have this order of things that the Apostle Paul lays out, the sequence of resurrection. And again, in the broad context of what he's instructing here is he's kind of coming against this idea that there is no bodily resurrection. So, you know, he starts the chapter off by giving these resurrection proofs, and then he begins to talk about the consequences, the dire consequences that would ensue if there is no resurrection. And then he begins to sort of lay out this beginning to end kind of view, even getting down to there is a sequence or an order of things, because he wants to communicate the tactile nature of this. This is reality. Like, this is true. This is going to happen. And it's going to happen like this and like this and like this. So he's taking this whole principle, this whole concept, this whole truth or reality of bodily resurrection out of the realm of some mystical notion of just, you know, spiritual resurrection, which would have been a dualistic mindset of that time. You just, you know, you depart from the body because the body is evil and the flesh is corrupted. And so freedom is to be released from the prison of our physical existence. And so he's taking it out of the realm of sort of the ethereal, if you will, with every new sort of argument that he lays on here. And here with this ordering of things, it's not necessarily, intended to be overly specific in the detail, but it's to continue to give tactile reference points to this resurrection that he's arguing for, that he's saying this is reality, this is going to happen. And then he says in verses 24 to 26, the end, the coming of the kingdom, then comes the end. So it's all about first this, then the end. This is how it's going to happen. And when he delivers the kingdom, he says, of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, there's an element here where you can also see that the Apostle Paul is really correcting or, in a sense, rebuking what the Corinthians had in their view, which was a bit of an over-realized, we call it an over-realized eschatology, sort of a we have already arrived in the new heaven or the new earth or the new sphere of spiritual existence is probably a better way to put it. Remember, they thought that they were wise. They thought that they were gifted. They thought that they could see visions. They were very enamored with this idea and these outworkings of some version of already having arrived in this new spiritual state, this final ultimate spiritual state. And he's saying, no, not so fast, because when the end comes, you will know it, because the kingdom of God will be delivered after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. And there they sit under Roman rule, under an emperor. So he's giving them sort of factual detail to sort of allay this belief that, first of all, there is no resurrection, but also this broader assumption of them already kind of arrived in at their final spiritual state of superior sort of spiritual exhibition. So this sequence is serving the purpose of both his specific argument against their disbelief in bodily resurrection, but also a broader argument against their overrealized eschatology. Now, today we're going to pick up kind of this final section here about the resurrection beginning to end, which is simply this: resurrection's culmination is more glorious than anyone can imagine. Resurrection's culmination is more glorious than anyone can imagine. Verse 27 to 28 says, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, this is not the most straightforward verse. It doesn't outline well. It doesn't, you know, give you a good sort of subpoint to work with, at least in my reading of it. I had to kind of work at it a little bit to understand, I think, what the Apostle Paul is expressing here. But he's talking about the ultimate culmination of things. And you see that at the very end, that God may be all in all. That's where this is headed. Where all of this is headed is the full consummation and manifestation of the complete glory of God as his consummate redemptive purposes are fully realized. That's where this is headed, that God may be all in all. This is about culmination, and it's going to be glorious beyond even our most extensive imaginings. Now, the entire section here in verses 20 to 28, as we've kind of already alluded to, it presents a really sweeping description of God's ultimate redemptive purpose in the resurrection, both of Christ as the first fruits and as his people, his redeemed people, as the full harvest who will also be resurrected bodily. It's this sweeping description of these ultimate things, these ultimate purposes. And in these verses, Paul actually, as you recall from a prior study, he takes us back to creation with his reference to the first man, Adam, the representative head of the human race, through whom, he says, death came as a consequence of sin. So this sweeping view, this sweeping layout of God's redemptive purpose in resurrection goes all the way back to creation. He cites Adam as the first man through whom sin came as a consequence of sin. Paul then sort of fast forwards to the first century Palestine, or you could say first century Palestine in the time of Christ, when he explains that just as sin and death came through this one man, Adam, created by God, so too comes resurrection life through one man, the second Adam, Christ the Lord. So he goes from creation of Adam, who was the federal head, the representative head of humanity, and through whom death came as a consequence of sin to all men. In the same way, through one man, the second Adam, Christ, comes resurrection life. And then from there, Paul moves to, he kind of moves this whole resurrection narrative forward by laying out this sequence of events that I just kind of swept through previously that begin with the resurrection of Christ and then culminate with the resurrection of the redeemed, the conquering of all the enemies of Christ, the last enemy being death itself, so that eternal life in Christ reigns. And the ultimate comprehensive glory of God, as I said, is made fully manifest, such that he is all in all. So you see this sweeping view of God's comprehensive, redemptive resurrection purpose and plan in this brief narrative in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Going from creation to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to the resurrection of the saints at the second coming of Christ to God being made all in all when his full glory is manifest. This sweeping vision he provides. And throughout these verses, Paul references two key passages from the Psalms that speak to this full and final restoration of God's created purpose for man that can only be accomplished through the bodily resurrection of Christ and his redeemed people. Now, The reason why this is such an important thing to state about Paul's flow of argument here is that he once again is pointing to the reality that resurrection is not just something that's going to be a part of God's plan, or it's not just going to be some new trinket that he gives to his people. Hey, guess what? You're going to get a new body. Congratulations. Those of you that sort of don't like the way God designed your body, or those of you that are dealing with some kind of chronic pain or illness, or those of you that are more aged and just your body is just failing you day after day after day, guess what? We got a new gift for you. It's coming. It's going to be a brand new body, and it's going to be awesome. And we think about, you know, how much we're going to be able to bench press, and you know how great our night vision is going to be, so there's not so much glare when you're driving, and those kinds of things, right? But what he's doing here is he is just providing this massive scale of understanding about God's comprehensive redemptive purpose that is intricately tied to and even contingent upon bodily resurrection. In other words, God will accomplish his ultimate redemptive purpose through bodily resurrection. It's not just the trinket gift of a new body that works better. Our bodily resurrection is wrapped up in God's consummation of all things for his ultimate glory. And you see this in these references to these two psalms, these two passages in Psalms that continue to recur. So Psalm chapter 8 is one of them. And let me just, I'll read it for you. If you want to turn there, you can. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the psalm itself, but it's a wonderful psalm. It's a psalm of David. Both of these psalms are psalms of David, which is important. But in Psalm 8, just starting in verse 1, and it's a short psalm, I'll read the whole thing. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Here's key verse. "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Here you have David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writing this glorious psalm, singing out the praises of the great and majestic God, whose name is great and majestic. And the focal theme of this psalm is God's created work, with his creation of man as the crowning achievement, the crowning portion of God's created work, with this reference to the dominion mandate. Then you have Psalm 110, and I'll come back to that in just a moment. Then you have Psalm 110, the first verse of Psalm 110, says this, again, another psalm of David, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." So throughout this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you see these concepts of putting things under his feet, making enemies a footstool, conquering all his enemies. Now, Psalm 8, as I said, is this direct allusion to the dominion mandate in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, in which God made man vice regent over creation. That's what you find there in Genesis chapter 1. And basically, Psalm chapter 8 sort of tracks the progression there that you see in Genesis chapter 1 in that section in the creation of man, and giving him dominion over all of his creation as a vice regent. Then in Psalm chapter 110, this is a messianic reference in which the great King David, the one whose throne will be an everlasting throne, speaks of the eternal reign of the Messiah who sits at the right hand of God. We know that this is a messianic psalm because Jesus himself quotes it. And it's recorded in Matthew chapter 22, in Mark chapter 12, and in Luke chapter 20. In these references, Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1, and he's in doing so, he's correcting what is this prevailing view of the scribes and the Pharisees of that time, who basically believed that the coming Messiah would merely be sort of a conquering earthly king in the line of David, who would ultimately restore this earthly nation of Israel and bring all other nations under his sovereign rule. And so, if you subscribed to that understanding or that belief about the coming Messiah, and you were a Jew, someone of the nation of Israel, that's a great future. That's a very nationalistic, restoration, defeating of enemies kind of future that's being looked to. But Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1 as a way to expand that understanding significantly. There is an element of restoring Israel and restoring the people of Israel, but it is much bigger than that. The Messiah is not going to come in the form of an earthly king who's going to sort of take up the scepter and wage war against the enemies of the nation of Israel, per se, just for that purpose, to set up an earthly throne just for that purpose. In other words, it's much bigger than that. So Jesus is basically taking into account in this corrective that there's going to be a resurrection of all of the redeemed that will encompass God's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And it will also encompass the nation of Israel. It will encompass all of God's redeemed. And he's drawing upon this reference, Paul is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to emphasize what is the eternal reign of Christ, which comes through his death and resurrection, which will all be consumed at the end of the age. This is not going to be some moment. This is why the Pharisees missed this completely. You recall, even the disciples struggled with this. The disciples themselves struggled with, like, where is this going? In fact, if you recall from Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascended into heaven, they were still asking him, is now going to be the time that you're going to restore your kingdom? He's about to ascend into heaven so that he can then send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and set in motion the next phase of his redemptive plan. But there was still even confusion at that point. And so this reference to Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is a reference to Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father in authority, in an eternal state of authority, in union with God the Father. In other words, this is not going to be just a, even though Jesus, now here's the thing, this is sort of a little bit of that already not yet kind of concept somewhat. Even though we know that Jesus was what? Born of the line of David. Like there's no like disconnection from David. And even in Matthew, you have the whole genealogy that specifically ties Jesus in his human birth to the lineage of David. But what the Apostle Paul is teaching here is it's yes, that and much more. It's much bigger. It's eternal. It's not just the restoration of one nation's kingdom and rule and subjecting all of their enemies under that rule. This is the eternal reign of Christ that is corresponding to the eternal reign of God in Trinity, the triune God. That David was referring to Christ who was seated at the right hand of God. This is far bigger, in other words, than what you might think. Paul, here in this passage, he even clarifies in verses 27 to 28 this inner Trinitarian purpose and work of God the Father and God the Son when he says in verse 27, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says, again, referring back to these Psalms, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he, God the Father, is accepted, who put all things in subjection under him, God the Son. In other words, God the Father didn't place himself in subjection under Christ. There is a Trinitarian reference point here to the nature of the work of God the Father and the work of God the Son. This is part of the eternal nature of God and the eternal purposes of the triune God, in other words. This is bigger than an event in one point in time or even a series of events. This is drawing together everything from creation to consummation. This is what resurrection's about. Like, how could you, I don't know how you could make this bigger. In other words, if you're the Apostle Paul and you're trying to speak to a bunch of people in a local church in first century Corinth who are grappling with the reality of the possibility or the denial of bodily resurrection and thinking that you just kind of go into a spiritual realm and there is no bodily resurrection, he's like, you can't imagine how far off you are. Let me just blow this up as big and as broad as I possibly can. Resurrection is not just a gift that God gives to his people. It's not just sort of a mirror image of Christ's resurrection himself. It is about God's way or means of bringing about the full consummation of the age from creation to end. He puts all things in subjection under him, God the Son. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The Pillar New Testament commentary says this: his point is that Christ, as the last Adam, retrieved the situation the first Adam lost. The glorious destiny of humankind to be crowned and receive dominion, which we failed to grasp, is fulfilled for us through Jesus. Since the language of Father and Son is covenantal language, it reminds us that the Son's role in the biblical and covenantal meta-narrative was always that of restoring and reflecting the glorious reign of the Father over all his dominion. Paul simply takes us to the ultimate conclusion of the biblical narrative of redemption and restoration, which is that the creation, which went astray and which the Son was commissioned to redeem and restore, has come full circle to its complete submission to God and beyond. But it was always about bringing creation to perfect submission to God. As one commentator puts it, to bring about the God who is all in all, such is the mission and significance of Christ. This verse does not demean or marginalize Christ, but emphasizes that his mission will be fully and perfectly accomplished. In other words, resurrection in its culmination is more glorious than anyone can possibly imagine. As we've been talking about this over the last number of weeks, I've taken you to different passages of Scripture or made different allusions to various passages of Scripture that drive home the point for us that these grand truths, this sort of grand reality of God's complete redemptive purpose that begins at creation and is ultimately consummated at the end of the age, is not to be for us as his people some ethereal, far-out, speculative notion that maybe we're moved emotionally by from time to time when we sing certain songs. But it is to have tangible and relevant impact and import to us, such that it informs the way that we think about this life and how we are to live. And this is where the text is going to go next. I'm not going to start a new section right now, but just walk with me for a minute. If you continue on in the text and you pick up in verse 29, in fact, let me just read verse 28 to get the context again. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Does anybody want to answer that question? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? That's a sticky wicket we're going to have to take up next week. But he goes on. Lost my place. Oh, he says, why? So then he says, why are we in danger every hour? So he goes from this unusual statement about baptism for the dead, and we're going to have to unpack what he's talking about there. But just in brief, he's talking about those who are undertaking an action of baptism, and the very nature of that action presupposes a resurrection. You're denying a resurrection, and yet you're engaging in something that presupposes that the dead will rise. Now, we're going to unpack that a lot more next time. But just note that he's referencing this reality that there is an assumption on the part of even the way that they're doing baptism that there is a resurrection. And he says, why, if there's no resurrection, if this is not so, why are we in danger every hour? Now he's talking about his own work as an apostle. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is the consequence of not understanding the resurrection. What's the point of all of this? Why bother? That's what he's saying. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is where he takes them. You recall on a number of different occasions, I went to different places in Scripture that talk about the resurrection, and every single case, it's brought back to, so what do you do now? So how do you live now? How should that inform your perspective now? How should you respond to the trials and circumstances of life now? What should that do to your thinking about your future hope? How should that make a difference in the way that you live your life so that you are a light and a beacon of hope to others so that they look upon your life and wonder what that life is all about? How is all of this playing out in our actual life now? Because it's not intended to be knowledge that is completely ethereal and completely speculative that we can just sort of talk about in certain theological discussions. And here he goes, even in this particular text, and tells them, wake up. Do not go on sinning. This should have direct bearing on your life of sanctification here and now is the point. This grand, sweeping, redemptive work of God is going to restore everything, and you are a part of that redemptive work. And even in our flesh and in our corrupted state, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And so therefore, we are called to work out that salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work within us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And it is to have direct bearing on the fact that we are just in a steady stream of operating in this grand redemptive work of God that is going to encompass the resurrection of our mortal bodies. And in that, we begin to live like that now. That's the point. That we should live now like we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, that he has created us in Christ Jesus for good works that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we are called to work out that salvation with fear and trembling, that we are called to live our lives as though this corrupt tent will be transformed in a moment. That everything that has been renewed and is being renewed in us as a result of God's already completed work of saving us and justifying us and seating us with Christ, everything that he's already accomplished is to be being worked out day by day by day as we mortify our flesh and we live to Christ. Knowing that in a moment, when we don't know the day or the hour, we will be transformed with new bodies. And we will, that transformation, that resurrection life, that bodily existence and resurrection life in new bodies designed and fit for eternity will be a part or a means through which God brings about the consummation of the age. We haven't even talked about the final coming of Christ and millennial kingdom existence or any of those kinds of things. And we're going to have to get to that. You'll see why. I mean, now you should probably know why I need some more time. But we are called to actually reign with the resurrected Christ. And so this should have direct bearing on how we think about our lives here and now. We have to obviously occupy time and space. We have to contend with traffic. We have to deal with inconveniences. We have to fight for joy and perspective when we're hit with grave physical ailments. But even this morning, the testimonies you heard about that are an indication of how we are to live, which is different. Because we know that this body, though it is passing away, it is going to be resurrected and given new life in Christ. And that should be the governor of how we live now. We are living toward resurrection. We're not trying to get all that we can out of this life, knowing that, you know, time is short and we could die any day. No, we're living in view of eternity, knowing that we are going to be resurrected and live in resurrection life with Christ forever. We're living toward that, not towards seizing the day in this life because time's passing away and we won't always have our health and all these kinds of things. How is it that two men can stand up in this room and testify to the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord and him drawing them to himself in more intimate and sweet fellowship while their bodies are failing? Because they're working out resurrection life in the midst of all that. That's how. This should be palpable for us. And the last thing I would want to do is make the grave mistake of talking about grand sweeping realities of God's redemptive plan from creation to consummation and us just leave it there. God, help us to be faithful so that our testimony in the midst of any trial and any circumstance would be God is faithful and I'm living toward that day in every moment. Let's pray.